Frequently I talk about the issues that have been controversial in the history of Christianity. When I say Christianity, I'm using the word in the broad sense, not designating true Christianity versus false Christianity. You understand what I mean? I'm talking about the flow of history and that those bodies that are known as Christian or Christianity down through history. In times past, we've talked about the various issues concerning the nature of Christ. You know, this is a controversy that has raged in the world of Christendom. And some of the early councils, various issues came up, such as Arianism. We've talked about that in the past. Adoptionism, modalism, all of these are called Christological controversies. And in the early councils, when the bishops and the presbyters would come together and not just discuss, but debate these issues, we're not talking about just a friendly debate either. We're talking about intense debate. Then this is, you know, these things were hammered out, and certain doctrines then were developed along the way. So we've looked at that. We've looked at Socinianism and the modern counterparts as found in the conservative as well as the liberal forms of Unitarianism. And we've considered the fact that when the ancient bishops, as I said earlier, and the presbyters came together in these councils in ancient times to discuss the nature of Jesus Christ and how his humanity relates to his divinity, that sometimes they actually brought bodyguards, literally, brought bodyguards. Some bishop brings a bodyguard, a bunch of bodyguards, just in case the debate got that intense, and sometimes it did. So hopefully I won't need any bodyguards today. But I am going to address yet another issue that has been very controversial and continues to be controversial in the flow of ecclesiastical history. It's not one of the many Christological issues. This one belongs to the category of soteriology. That's a word that has to do, that means salvation. In other words, it's an issue that relates directly to salvation. It is soteriological. My topic is grace and free will. Grace and free will. You may think that's not a very controversial thing. What can be controversial about grace and free will? Well, the controversy rages on today between the Calvinists and the Wesleyans. The Wesleyan siding with the Arminians, we'll talk about that a little later. But in our tradition, there seems to be a tendency to define grace as unmerited pardon. Now, before we get into the grace and how it relates to free will and what the controversy is about, we need to stop and talk about grace for a few moments. In our tradition, as I say, the Church of God tradition, we tend to define grace as unmerited pardon. Actually, that's not a complete definition. And in some contexts, it's not even a correct definition. Every time you read grace in the Bible, it doesn't mean unconditional pardon. Now, make no mistake about it, divine pardon is unmerited. No question about that. But it does flow from the grace of God. But the definition, unmerited pardon, is too restrictive. Therefore, it will be necessary to look at the full meaning of grace before we explore this issue further. The word grace, as translated in the New Testament, comes from the word charis, or perhaps it's pronounced charis by some, I'm not sure. But charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And this is a simple, there's a simple definition. Now, it becomes more complex as you look at how the word is used. But the simple definition is favor. To find grace in the eyes of God is to be in favor with Him. Very simple. Without regard to merit or no merit or whatever. To find grace in God's sight. You know, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Of course, that's a Hebrew word used back there, but if it's translated in the Greek, it's the same word, charis, is used. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That means he found favor in the eyes of God. God favored him for whatever reason. Unmerited pardon flows from this divine favor. But grace itself is much more than unmerited pardon. Now, there's the objective usage. There's different ways in which this word is used. It can be used objectively or subjectively. In objective usage, grace is that which causes pleasure or delight or favorable regard. And I'd like to look at some scriptures just to give you an overview and a general feeling of how this word is used objectively. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, if you'd turn there with me to start with, Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, we see how this term is used. And in this case, it applies to Jesus Christ. And as we read along, see if the expression or the definition unmerited pardon fits here. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. It says, And the child grew, talking about Jesus, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Does that mean unmerited pardon? No, it doesn't. Not in this case, obviously, because we're talking about the perfect, sinless Son of God here. So the grace of God was upon him. This simply means that this grace, this favor from God, bestowed upon him gracefulness. It bestowed something on him. The grace of God was upon him. You could see it in his behavior, in his actions, in the things that he said and did. So it can pertain to a person, the graciousness of a person. In this case, Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, we see that words can be gracious in effect. And the same word here is used, charis. Luke chapter 4, and in verse 22, we read this. Chapter 4, verse 22 states, So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words, same term is used here, the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, words of grace. Means simply that the effect that they had was positive, was beneficial. And, you know, when Jesus preached the kingdom of God, when he preached good news to the poor, when he talked about healing and he performed healings, and when he talked about the things of the kingdom, which means, of course, deliverance from oppression, the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth and all of those things, that's good news to the poor, to the afflicted, and so on. And those are therefore gracious words. They have a favorable effect on the people. And so words that cause delight or favorable regard are used in this sense. I'll refer you to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, where you see the same term used again in a similar context, just showing simply that words can be gracious. You can season your speech with grace. That means gracious speech. It's talking about the kind of effect your speech has on people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find a very good example of how grace is used in the objective sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you turn there with me and read several verses here, kind of get a backdrop and see what the context is as we read down to a particular passage, a particular verse I want to look at. But in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia." And this is the grace of God here is talking about the generosity that came from God's grace. The churches in Macedonia, that would include the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and the Bereans. And Paul here is about to use them as an example of this outworking of the grace of God in this collection of goods and collection of, well, it's apparently in some cases it would have been financial, in some cases it would have been grain and foodstuffs and that sort of thing, for the poor saints in Jerusalem because they were in a state of poverty at this point. And so in encouraging the Corinthians to get with the program, as it were, he's pointing to the churches in Macedonia and pointing out how that these people who themselves are impoverished have given beyond all expectation in helping the poor saints at Jerusalem. Notice what he says about them here. He says that in a great, verse 2, a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In other words, they were impoverished, and yet they were joyful. And they were liberal in their giving and their helping others. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. So this is the example of the Macedonian churches in helping other poor saints, they themselves being impoverished, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. This suggests here that the Apostle Paul did not encourage them because he recognized the impoverished condition. He did not encourage those particular churches to involve themselves in providing for the poor saints in Jerusalem because they themselves were in the same condition. And yet here he says that they implored us, please receive our gift. Take these things for us to Jerusalem. Let us help too. And so Paul went, how could he deny that? He says, and not only, verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us with the will of God or by the will of God. Simply meaning that they recognized that this helping out the saints in Jerusalem, this work that they were doing here of generosity, of liberality, it was an act of worship toward God. So they devoted themselves to God. And they also devoted themselves to the servants of God, those who were involved in this work. They recognized that you can't separate the two. Now, verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. What's he talking about? He's talking about the act of grace. The act of grace being the involvement of this church, the Corinthian church, in helping out and supplying the needs, or supplying food and so forth for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So here we see that in the objective sense, that acts that bestow pleasure or delight or benefits are also described with the same word, charis. But as you abound in everything, verse 7, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Now, unmerited pardon doesn't fit there, does it? No, not at all. It means simply the act of grace, or this gracious work of giving and helping others. You see, the Corinthians had the means to do it. The churches of the Macedonians didn't. They didn't have the means, and yet they did it anyway, beyond all expectation. And so Paul is holding them up as an example and saying, if they can do this, then you folks who have a lot to work with, think what you could do. So get with the program, he was saying, in a kind of a gentle, nice way. Use an example to encourage them to do that. So you see how the word grace is used here, and it's used in reference to acts that bestow pleasure or benefits or delight. Now, the subjective usage, in this sense, grace is the friendly disposition from which the words or acts of kindness proceed. The grace of God, for example, that's God's friendly disposition toward us. By grace you are saved through faith. It's because he's friendly to us, even though we were enemies of his. Nevertheless, he was friendly toward us in that he sent his son to us and died for the sins of the world. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 10, you see an example of this kind of grace between one human being and another. Acts chapter 7, and in verse 10, it's talking about Joseph and the king of Egypt. Let's start in verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all the troubles and gave him favor, the same word here, and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all the house. So because of God's action in manipulating the mind of Pharaoh, Pharaoh had favor for. This was grace. He had favor in looking upon Joseph. He favored him. Again, the same word. And this is talking about the friendly disposition, and it's used here in the subjective sense. So grace can refer to the favor that God bestows, or it can refer to his friendly disposition, for that matter, the favors we bestow or our friendly dispositions. And it can also refer to the sense of gratitude on the part of the one upon whom grace is bestowed. So all of these definitions fit. And to simply define grace as unmerited pardon, it won't do when you're approaching this subject. You have to have a broader definition of that. So basically speaking, just to summarize it, it is God's friend. We're talking about the grace of God. It is God's friendly disposition toward us. It's also the expression of that friendly disposition in his act of giving to us, sending his son into this world, calling us and so forth, as we'll talk about later. And also, it is our sense of gratitude. That's grace. So all of these definitions are needed if we're to understand this subject, and if we're to approach the subject of grace and how it relates to free will, and understand it thoroughly. Now, it has been said, and I've heard this even in Church of God circles from years past, it has been said that grace is not a state of being or not a condition. We don't live under the state of grace. I've heard that said. I don't know, I may have said it somewhere at some point. But what I understand what is meant, what is the person saying that, whether it was me or someone else, always had in mind a particular nuance of meaning. One nuance of meaning. But as we can see, grace has more than one nuance of meaning. There are many other nuances of meaning. And it's a mistake, therefore, and I think we're in error if we continue to make statements like that. Because the fact is, there is a state of grace. You're in a state of being if you're under grace. In Romans chapter 5, I think it comes out pretty clearly that grace is a state. Romans chapter 5, or a condition under which Christians find themselves. And beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." He's talking about a state of being. How do you get into this state of being? You come into it through faith. And it's into this grace is where we stand. Now, of course, I'll get into this later, but it requires grace to motivate the faith to get you into that state. And I think when people say that grace is not a state, they're thinking about the motivating force of faith or of grace, or perhaps they're simply thinking of unmerited pardon. But in any case, as you see, the definition, that simple definition, doesn't work everywhere the word grace is used. You have to have a broader definition than that. And you can see here that grace, in fact, is a state. It's a state of being. It's a condition. We see the same thing come across in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you'd like to look over there. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we want to look at verse 12. "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." So Peter was telling these people, he had written to them before, he sent word by Silvanus, that you are in a state of grace, and it's the true grace of God. Now, there's one other meaning that we need to understand regarding grace. Get through all of this, and then we'll talk about how it relates to free will. One other meaning. Look at Romans chapter 1. We'll look at several scriptures in order to establish this particular item. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, "Through him we have received grace," there's the word again, "and apostleship." Why? "For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Here Paul is relating grace to obedience in doing the will of God and carrying out his apostolic ministry. In chapter 12 of this book of Romans, chapter 12, we see the word used yet again. And verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." So these gifts come our way according to grace. They're associated with grace. You see what he's saying here? How that it is grace. It is through grace that these gifts are supplied. It's by the grace of God. And grace, then, is the source behind whatever ministry you have, whether it's a particular gift that God has given you or the enhancement of your natural talents or whatever it may be. You give grace the credit. In chapter 15, we see this coming across yet again. And beginning in verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God." What is that grace? "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." It was grace that gave Paul his talents and abilities and his motivation and, of course, his calling to do this ministry to the Gentiles. It was grace was the motivating factor here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the last one we'll look at under this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." So here again, you see that Paul's ministry is associated with grace. What does this mean? You can't say because of unmerited pardon I have this ministry. I mean, that's, of course, that'd be part of it. But that's not what he means here. It's not what he's saying. The grace of God is not just a quality internal to the nature of God. It is not just his friendly disposition toward us. It certainly is that, but it's not just that. It is also the expression of God's favor through the bestowal of gifts upon us. It's the expression of that favor. So the Apostle Paul was given this gift or this ministry as an apostolic ministry to go to the Gentiles. Of course, he had a ministry to the children of Israel as well. but to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them, to raise up churches and so on. This was a gift stemming from the grace of God. So then think of grace, the grace of God, as the power of God. Think of it as an energy flowing from God, because on a spiritual level, that's what it is. It's an energy flowing from God into you, empowering you to accomplish His will, both in personal conduct. In other words, He enables you where you have problems in your life, where you have sins and shortcomings. He enables you to overcome them. That's by the power of grace, energy flowing from God into you. And in ministering to others, whether it's directly through the gifts of the Spirit, if He gives you the gift of prophecy, or if you wake up one morning, you could find that miraculously you can speak another language and you communicate the gospel with other people in another tongue, as some did in the Scriptures, as we see. Whatever that gift may be, or it might be your personal talents and skills that you've had all along are enhanced by the Spirit in order to carry out certain ministries or services to God's people. All of that is grace, according to Scripture. There is a grace that sanctifies or sets apart. There is a grace that influences the direction of your thinking, drawing you toward God. And there is a grace that enables you to turn to God in faith and repentance and to abide in His will. Grace supplies the energy that flows from God into the lives of human beings. That's grace, and it supplies all of those things. It's important to have that broader definition before we even approach this subject of grace and how it relates to our human free will. How does all this relate to free will? And what is the controversy? You may say, well, why is this controversial? How could it be? All of that is so clear. It's very scriptural. We see what grace is. It's God's influence upon us and leading us in the direction He wants us to go. Well, you see, the controversy has to do with balancing the grace of God with our human free will. And the basis of that controversy, well, actually, it goes back to Augustine himself. Later, the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, brought it up again. Before them, Thomas Aquinas, and then the Thomists, a school of thought that grew out of ancient theological musings, brought it up. But Calvin, more than anyone else, and his followers, especially the ones who later came to be known as the hyper-Calvinists, are the ones who really brought this controversy to a head, especially when they began running into the Arminians, people who opposed them. Followers of Jacobus Arminius is Arminian. Not talking about people from Armenia, but there were Arminians in their theological persuasion. Now, the Calvinists, as I said, especially the hyper-Calvinists, tend to take the extreme view of grace as being irresistible. You can kind of understand where they're coming from, because you start thinking about grace as the divine influence upon the lives of human beings, and you think, well, no, wait a minute, am I stronger than grace? Is my will stronger than the grace of God? And you say, well, no, my own motivations, my own will, my own desires can't possibly be stronger than the grace of God. So they come to the conclusion then that grace is irresistible. You can't resist it. You can try for a while, but it'll overcome you, and it'll drag you to God. And eventually, grace will transform you to the point that you won't want anything else other than God. And if you sometime in the future, if you backslide and you turn away from God, then that may be a sign that you never were really drawn of grace, that you just thought you were. Something unpleasant to think about, that you never are really certain about your own salvation, I guess. But in any case, that's the idea that the Calvinists put forward, the idea of irresistible grace, that God changes your mind. Now you can say, well, isn't that coercion? They say, oh, no, because God makes you want Him. He makes you want to like what's happening to you. That's still kind of coercion in a way, isn't it? It's grace transforming you and taking over your will and taking out all the bad thoughts, all the rebellion, and replacing it with obedience. And you don't have anything to do with it. It just happens to you. And, of course, according to the Calvinists, this is something that God predetermined before the foundation of the world. And He predestined certain ones, not on the basis that He could look down and see, well, this one will repent, that one will repent, the other one will repent. But just on His own goodness and on His own grace, according to His own grace, His own will, exclusively, regardless of what he could see in the lives of those individuals, he selected them, and the others he left out. Or he predestined them to the other place. That's double predestination. And Calvin, I guess you could say, he was consistent. He was consistent because he recognized that Scripture did not teach the salvation of everyone. So what did he do? He said, well, those just got left out. They're not saved because God didn't choose them and God didn't convert them by grace. Now, there's a problem with that. You know, the idea that you have free will because God, through irresistible grace, has caused you to freely choose Him. He made you freely choose Him. Problem with that. Heavy problem, theologically. And it revolves around the question, why aren't all men saved? Does God want all men to be saved? When I say men, that includes everyone, women too. Does He want all people to be saved? Well, in John chapter, let's look at some scriptures here. In John chapter 3, it's a very famous scripture, probably the most popular scripture of all the Bible. The Calvinists say that grace unto salvation is limited to those that God predestined to receive it. As I said, all others are left out. This means that the atonement is limited. You know, T-U-L-I-P, the five points of Calvinism. Limited atonement is the L in TULIP. Limited atonement. It means the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all men, but it does not apply to all men because God has not applied it to all men. He just selected certain ones, and so therefore the atonement is limited. But look at John chapter 3, the most famous scripture in the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world of the elect, no, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Are we to conclude from this, as the Calvinists do, that this is only talking about the world of the elect and all others are left out? The world of those predestined from the foundation of the world. No, it's talking about the world. You know, when John wrote this, he wasn't writing to theologians. He was writing to ordinary people who understood ordinary language. And when you read that God sent His Son into the world that the world might be saved through Him, it means simply the world. It means you and me and everybody else we know. So this would suggest that God intends, in His own purpose, in His own way, through His own methods, to eventually have His grace applied to every single human being. Okay? Unlike what the Calvinists would say. So you see how Calvinism has a problem here. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we could go to many other scriptures, the universalistic scriptures, as some would call them, which shows the universal salvific will of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a famous one. Let's read in verse 1 to get the context. It says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for some men. Is that what it says? No. All men. If you were sitting there reading that or hearing it read to you in a congregation back then and you didn't have the theologians to tell you what this term means, what would you think? You would think it means everybody, wouldn't you? Yeah. You wouldn't exclude anybody, would you? No. It says, for kings, including, you know, among these all men are kings and all who are in authority. And why? Why pray for them? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. In other words, pray for everybody. That includes the kings, the magistrates, the people who make the rules. And ask God to give them favor for us so that we can go about doing His work and His will quietly and peaceably and without persecution and so on. But this all men, keeping in mind all men, verse 1, obviously means everybody. Include the whole community. And when you include a community, it's everybody in it. You don't have to necessarily name every single one in your prayers, but if you ask for God's blessing upon a community, then you're asking for His blessings on everyone in that community. says, verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men," in the same context, "desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Who's left out here? The Calvinist would say, well, this means all categories of men. The rich, the poor, etc., etc., but not every individual. That's not the way you would naturally read that. It's simply not. Paul believed that God wanted, he desired, all men to repent, to come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, he preached that way, like he wanted desperately to get the message out so that they would repent and come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Okay, so we've established then, I believe we've established from these scriptures, I think at least with this audience, maybe not with Calvinists, but with this audience we've established that God does desire the salvation of all men. I must conclude, therefore, that if God desires the salvation of all men, and if Scripture indicates that all men won't be saved, then grace is not irresistible. For if it were, then God would simply give grace to everybody, and that same irresistible grace would assure that everybody was saved, and thus God's will, that none perish, would be fulfilled. So I have to conclude that grace is not, therefore, irresistible. So there must be the element of human free will involved in this process. And God must have made it so that human free will can resist His grace. Otherwise, it's not really free, is it? If we can't resist the grace of God. And therefore, I have to also conclude that grace is the influence that enables. It is not a coercing power that overcomes and drags us to God. It leads us to God. It gently persuades. It influences. And it helps motivate us and shock us to our senses from time to time and lead us in that direction. That's a better definition of grace. Now, this is what I just described to you is a position held by the 16th century Dutch theologian Jacobus Arminius. Simply Jacob Arminius, most would call him. And it's a position held by John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. I have a Wesleyan background myself. And, of course, that is the issue that the Wesleyans fought very vigorously to defend against the Calvinists, and they made a lot of headway with it. They persuaded a lot of Calvinists of the error of their way. Incidentally, the Adventist movement, which shares common historical roots with the Church of God, owes much to Wesleyan thought, believe it or not. I read an article once on Seventh-day Adventism's debt to John Wesley. And you can look at some of their older writings and compare with Wesley's. You can see that they're very similar. And obviously they drew from some of his work, which was very widespread throughout the known, well, throughout this country and as well as in England and so on. But the point is, it's not that John Wesley gets the credit. It's biblical. It's biblical. And you can very easily see it in the Bible. So now, with all that, I want to give you 6 points concerning grace and free will. Number one, we've already covered it. God desires the salvation of all men. Let's look at some more scriptures in that regard. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Not willing that any should perish. Not His desire that anybody perish. His desire is that all come to repentance. So that's another one of those texts that can be put under the side of universal salvific will of God. And then in Romans chapter 5, I think, is a very powerful scripture that supports God's will, His universal salvific will. Romans chapter 5, and let's start in verse 12. I'll read several scriptures or several verses here because I think this is so important in establishing the point. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," and what man is he talking about? Adam. "Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, this means until the law was codified at Mount Sinai, doesn't mean that there were no laws in existence, that there were no commandments before Moses. Certainly that's, go back and read Genesis and you can see that very clearly. Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come, meaning the second Adam, who is Christ. So you have the first Adam. What does he do? He sins. And what is the result of that sin? It affects everybody following out, all his progeny, all his descendants. We're all affected by the sin of Adam. Would you all agree with that? That's what Paul is telling us here. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, this means the many, not just a lot of people, but the many, died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. Is this a different the many? Is a different group of people here? Read further. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So what the first Adam brought resulted in condemnation. What the second Adam brought resulted in justification. Okay? For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in Christ, or in life, through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to, get this, all men. How many men were affected? How many people were affected by Adam's one sin? The whole human race, okay? Resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Is this a different set of men, the people? No. It's the same race, the human race, those who bear the image of God, the descendants of Adam. Now, of course, Paul is looking at the broad picture. He's saying, you read this like it's a past event and everybody's already been justified and all that. That's not what he's talking about. He's looking at the overall picture, and it includes the future of what God has in store for people then. It says, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And he's speaking also in ideal terms here. And what we can simply conclude from this, because of the use of the language, the many and all men, and applies to both the first and the second Adam, what we can conclude from this is that the grace of God does and will eventually, in God's own program, in His own time, according to His method, will reach everybody. That means everybody will have a chance for salvation. That's what it comes down to. Now then, having established that, and that God desires the salvation of all men, and therefore will see to it that everyone has a fair chance for salvation. Point number two in these 6 points. Grace is necessary for the beginning of salvation. The beginning of salvation. In other words, to get into salvation from the beginning. And I'd like to go to John chapter 6. This is a scripture we heard, those of us who were in the Worldwide Church of God heard this one read over and over and over again. I'm going to go ahead and read it one more time. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, this is talking about grace here. It's grace. The grace of God is what draws. That energy, that divine energy that flows to the lives of human beings, influencing them, that's the influence that draws people to God the Father. The Father has to draw people to Christ, that is. So no one can come to me You can't become a Christian. You can't become one of my followers. You can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. The drawing power of God is the grace of God. So you have to have that to even get into salvation to start with. To come to faith and repentance, you must have grace first. Not get the cart before the horse. I had a debate with some lady on the internet one night. I suppose lady, it's a female anyway. I don't know how old, younger or older, I don't know. But she was claiming that grace did not apply, it didn't kick in until you first expressed faith. You had to have faith and then God would supply His grace. And I said, no, you're dead wrong on that issue. I referred to John 6:44 and some other scriptures and said, this is grace it's talking about here. It requires grace to influence you, to draw you, and this doesn't mean drag, as a Calvinist would have you believe. It means to gently persuade. It is God's grace, and it's a prevenient grace, by the way, as John Calvin taught, John Wesley taught, that it's grace that attracts you and draws you into, or unto salvation, and then you can make your choice. So you've got to have grace to start with, otherwise you're taking the credit. Well, I have got, look at this faith I worked up. Now God has to give me some grace. No. You get the grace first, and then that motivates, inspires the faith that follows. And at the end of the day, you're willing to give Him all the credit because you wouldn't have been there if it hadn't been for Him, even though you had to have your part in it. In John chapter 14, we begin to see how this works. At the end of Jesus' ministry, before His crucifixion, He began to teach His disciples what was going to happen in the days ahead regarding His continuing influence in their lives. In John chapter 14, let's begin reading in verse 15. Says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, the Paraclete or Parakletos, that He may abide with you forever." And what's He talking about here, this other Helper? He says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." In other words, I'm leaving you by present with you in another form. And this is, He calls the Helper. The Holy Spirit comes to them. Christ indwells the people. He will indwell them through the Spirit. And He goes on and look over to Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." So here the disciples were hearing the teachings of Christ, but Christ says, "Now I'm going to send the Helper, and now the Helper will call to memory these things that I've taught you, and now you'll begin to understand them much more thoroughly. There'll be an influence in your life now, different than before. An indwelling rather than one that dwells externally and draws you externally." But also we see later on, or we will see in a few moments, that this is not the Holy Spirit. When it comes into the world after Christ goes away, it does not only influence the disciples, but it is also the influence that God uses in drawing people to Himself through the work of the disciples. You see this in John chapter 16. He says in verse 5, "But now I go away to Him who sent Me, and none of you ask Me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come," notice what's going to happen, "He will convict the world of sin." Not just the disciples. "He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." So when the disciples begin their ministry of preaching the gospel, what Jesus is telling them here is this Helper, the Holy Spirit that will come upon them, will empower them, will bring to memory the things He taught them and teach them more perfectly, and so will become an influence in the lives of other people through their ministry. So we're talking about how the grace of God works here. Through the ministry of the disciples, when they go out and preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit is present, and the Spirit is drawing people to God through their preaching. That's grace. And that's why the Apostle Paul can talk about going out and preaching to others and praying for their conversion and preaching vigorously so as to persuade them, because he knew the Holy Spirit was involved in his ministry and that the Holy Spirit could use his ministry and his persuasive abilities in bringing more people to conversion. So that's all. This is all about grace here. And that's point number two. Grace is necessary for the beginning of salvation. You have to be convicted. Number three, salvation cannot be gained through merits, but it can be denied or lost through demerits. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, I'll just refer you to it without turning there. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You can't take claim for it. And other, many other scriptures also speak of grace in the same way. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin, there is something you can earn. You can't earn your salvation, but there is something you earn. The wages, that's what you earn. The wages of sin is death. So again, point number three is salvation cannot be gained through merits, but it can be denied or lost through demerits or sin. Point number four, some receive salvation but later reject and lose it through demerits. Now, I would hope that eventually, and somehow in God's, the mystery of His will, He has a way that He can save everybody. But you know, Scripture makes it very plain that one can turn aside from salvation. I don't know, understand why anybody would do that, but it makes it plain that one can. So then we have to say then that some receive, this is point number four, some receive salvation but later reject and lose it through demerits. Point number five is some receive salvation and go on to complete it. Hope that's all of us. And point number six, some, though enabled through grace to receive the free offer of salvation, reject it completely. And I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to refer you to the parable in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. You recall how that's in Matthew 13 and verses 3 through 9. If you're taking notes, you might put that down and read it later. Where the sower goes out and sows in the field. Some of the seeds falls on the thorny area where there's other weed, there are weeds growing. And the thorns grow up and choke when the seeds start to come up. The thorns choke the plant, and others fall on stony ground. They can't really be rooted firmly, and you have various descriptions there. And some fall on good fertile ground, and they begin to really produce. And Christ compares the preaching of the word with the responses to it in the world. And you have all these people. You have some who are enabled through grace to receive the offer of salvation, but they reject it before they receive it. Some who receive salvation and later reject it and lose it through sins. Some who receive salvation and go on to complete it. So you have all of those. It's important to understand that all of these points here, because they do answer the questions in the controversy when you have Calvinists and Arminians debating each other. Now, in summary, here are 5 points about grace. I've given you 6 things. Now I'm going to give you 5 things. 5 points about grace. And this is a summary of what we've talked about. Number one, grace is divine favor. If you want a simple definition, grace is divine favor. The Greek word, charis, translated grace in the New Testament, carries different nuances of meaning, as we said, but may be simply defined as favor, or favorable or friendly disposition. It may refer to an internal attribute or to the expression of that attribute, as we have talked about. Thus, God, in His unfathomable graciousness, bestows grace upon the objects of His love. That's the creatures who bear His image, you and me. Point number two, grace is divine influence. More than an internal characteristic of God, it is divine influence itself. Divine grace is more than, as I said, I have it written down here, more than God's loving disposition. It is also the divine power or spiritual energy that proceeds from God and exerts influence upon the individual. Point number three, grace is unmerited. You know, there may be a sense in which things you do results in greater grace. Actually, what you're really talking about there, or when Scripture talks as if you can do something that causes more grace, as the book of James talks about. What it really means is that you stop blocking the flow of grace by putting sins away from yourself. By resisting sin, by changing your lifestyle and bringing yourself into conformity to God's will, then you stop blocking the flow of the divine energy coming to you. But still, grace is unmerited. It's the divine influence that you did nothing to gain by your, you didn't create it, you didn't merit it, you didn't deserve it, you didn't do anything to cause God to give it to you. And it also, we're also told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, told this, says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So in the salvation process, our willing, that's an internal aspect, and our doing, even the grace by which we're saved, are the result of the grace of God. You have to give grace the credit. Now, having said that, you have to also understand, though, to balance that statement, that grace is not coercion. There's a big difference between coercion and an influence prompted by love. To coerce someone is to force or bully him or her into doing something. Grace softens our hearts and enables us to accept God's loving offer of salvation, but does not force us to do so. God wants children who freely choose to obey Him and love Him, not automatons who are programmed to do so. I like the analogy that just as the warm, life-giving rays of the sun falling upon the cold earth causes buds to blossom and new life to spring forth, in the same way, the grace of God shining upon darkened hearts gives birth to faith. But we still have to, we still have the choice there. We still have the responsibility of cooperating with that faith once it is motivated by the grace that God gives us. Point number five, grace can be resisted. Contrary to Calvinism's irresistible grace doctrine, grace can be resisted. Scripture is clear on this point. God's offer of salvation and the grace accompanying the offer can be resisted and even rejected. Now, in conclusion, I would like to read one more scripture, and we find here some words of grace. A lot better words that I could compose myself. Let's let the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of grace, do it for us. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 11 through 14. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen."